Thank you, Mr. Berg. We really are blessed to have special music nearly every week. So we did not have a sermonette this morning, so I made the comment. We did special music. We had two hymns after announcements. So it is really a blessing to have special music here, I think just about every Sabbath. So appreciate that. I'm going to warn you, I've gone over every time I've given this sermon, so I'm either going to go really fast, or I'm going to drop things out, or we're going to go over. You'll know based on when we finish. A little over a year ago, I gave a sermon titled A Satanic Lullaby. That sermon was in January or February of last year, about 18 months ago. The title was based upon a statement an Iranian woman had made in a documentary that was titled Sheep Among Wolves, where she described Christians in America as having fallen asleep to what she described a satanic lullaby. They're just living lives, and they're just oblivious to what's going on around them. And in that sermon, I asked three primary questions. Do you think members of the Church of God are complacent? Are they asleep? I then asked, do you think that you individually are complacent? Have you fallen asleep? And the third question I asked is, would you describe the condition of the church as a whole as complacent or asleep? Today I'd like to ask two more questions. Do you think much has changed in the last 18 months? And secondly, do you think the church is any more awake or alert than we were 18 months ago? It's amazing how time flies, right? That sermon was 18 months ago, and if you remember the sermon, you're probably thinking, wow, I didn't realize it was that long ago that was covered. We are living in very strange times. On the one hand, we have a nation with runaway inflation, spending is out of control. We have a Treasury Department that stated, quote, we didn't see this coming, we didn't realize it would be this bad. And these are the people that are making policy decisions. So we have that going on. We have a nation that wants to shove in our face a demand that we accept transgenderism, those type of issues that are going on. I just heard on the news yesterday of an individual that did one of these, one of these drag queen reading hours to children in schools, was arrested for, of all things, pornography charges, child pornography, and which, of course, didn't surprise me, but again. So we're living, on the one hand, in a nation that wants to push all of this in front of us. We have a individual who was being confirmed for the Supreme Court when asked the question, could you provide the definition for the word woman, and replied, I can't, I'm not a biologist. And this person now sits on the Supreme Court of this nation. And of course, if you saw that, many people were making fun of it, saying, is the sun out? And we would say, no, I'm not a meteorologist, so how can I say that? So we have our nation, on the one hand, acting that way, pushing this sort of liberal craziness. And then on the other hand, as I mentioned to you a couple weeks ago, the Supreme Court overturns Roe v. Wade and Planned Parenthood v. Casey. And in some of the dissenting opinion, or some of the opinions supporting that decision, Clarence Thomas being chief among them, also said that we need to go back and revisit the idea that there's a constitutional right to gay marriage and other things that just a few years ago were pushing the envelope. And so we have this dichotomy. We've got, on the one hand, pushing all this liberalism. On the other hand, we have a Supreme Court that's backing off. As I mentioned to you a couple weeks ago, as I touched on it, those that were advocates of abortion called for a night of rage, where they wanted to attack churches, they wanted to, go after pro-life organizations. I don't recall if I shared this with you, but right after that, there was graffiti on a couple pregnancy centers, one in New York, that said, if abortion isn't safe, neither are you. So again, imagine walking into work, you're somebody that works in a clinic trying to help people that are struggling with fertility, and that's on your building when you go to work. And the other one was in New Hampshire, where they said, fund abortion, abort God. That's the nation we live in. We have these two extremes, right? On the one, they want to push all this liberal ideology. And on the other hand, we have courts that are sort of reversing some of those policy decisions that have been made. Much of that hate has come from a group called Jane's Revenge. They were formed right after the early May, where the Supreme Court's, there was a draft opinion that got leaked out. And so in anticipation of that, this group was founded to be ready for this decision when it was made. And their whole agenda really is to use violent or extreme violence in protests to push back against this decision. You know, the irony of all this is that the real Jane Roe, if you go look up the story, you can easily find this information, lied about her pregnancy, lied why she wanted an abortion, and everything for the last 49 years has been based on lies, one after another, to push an agenda. Today we hear people speak about support of abortion for, quote, women's reproductive rights or reproductive services, which I find ironic because there's nothing reproductive about killing a baby. It's the antithesis of it. If you're interested in facts, I think I've covered these some years ago. Less than 1% of abortions today in our country are done under the pretense of saving the life of a mother. Less than 1%. And yet, that's one of the first things they will bring up as to why this is necessary, why it's required. I want to share a couple of very old quotes, and I do this deliberately because these quotes are so old, it shows you that nothing has really changed. In 1967, Alan Guttmacher of Planned Parenthood stated, today, that's 55 years ago, it's possible for almost any patient to be brought through pregnancy alive unless she suffers from a fatal illness such as cancer or leukemia, and if so, abortion would be unlikely to prolong, much less save her life. And then 1980, Dr. C. Everett Koop, he was U.S. Surgeon General, I believe, at the time, said that the protection of the life of the mother is an excuse. He went on to say in his 36 years as a pediatric surgeon, he's never known of an instance where the child had to be aborted to save a mother's life. So this lie has gone on for decades. And yet it's the first thing they'll put in front of you to confuse you. You know, don't you love women and want to save their lives? And so you should support this. You know, the real questions we should be asking is, you know, is an unborn child a life? Because it's either a life or it's not a life. And if you think it's not a life, then if you get in an automobile accident and you kill a woman who's pregnant and her child, they will bring you up on two murder charges or manslaughter charges, not one. So even in our country, we've got these laws that conflict with, is that unborn child a life or not? We could ask, is killing a child murder? We could ask, does it matter to God how that child was conceived? Because they'll try to confuse you with that as well, rape, incest, these type of things. You know, God values every single life, and all of the rhetoric they use is just a distraction. Because if a mother dies, God can resurrect her. He can heal her. He can prevent her from dying. There's, you know, God's ultimately in charge of all these things. It has gotten so bad that we're living in a time where I believe, don't quote me on this because I have to go back and look up, I think it's 3 states that have now passed laws allowing post-birth abortion. Just think about that phrase, post, meaning after, birth, abortion. We used to call it murder. It's still murder, but they don't want to call it that because it's too uncomfortable to call it that. In Isaiah chapter 5, the words of the prophet Isaiah come to my mind when I look at what's going on in our world, what people will say to you, what they say about anybody that believes in the Bible. And yet, when you try to reason with them, it doesn't matter how much logic or reason or facts, they don't care. You know, the result of the overturning of Roe v. Wade has caused people to go, and they're threatening the lives of Supreme Court justices. In essence, saying, we don't care what the law says, we want what we want, period. In Isaiah 5 and verse 20, Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. You know, that scripture has been on my mind a lot. That's the times in which we're living. The most evil and vile things that go on are now called good. You look at, again, the drag queen hours. And I think what I find most repulsive about that is whenever you see an article and you go to read the article, there's usually a picture that accompanies it. And it has one of these just, it's even hard to look at the person, the way they're dressed. And there's parents with smiles and their children, like, this is a wonderful thing. And I just have images of sacrificing your children to these demonic things. And they're telling us that we're wrong if we don't accept it. Calling evil good and good people evil. These are the times in which we live. There's another statement that Isaiah uses, which brought me to the point of the sermon today, and that is to cry aloud and spare not. We'll go there in a little bit. Because if you're like me, there comes a time when you feel like the church needs to start crying aloud and sparing not. Just, it is what it is, say it, and let the chips fall where they may. You might say it that way. So let me ask that question. Is it time for the church to cry aloud and spare not? Is it time for the church to stand up, to cry aloud and spare not? Has the church been silent too long? Should we be doing more? Should we be doing something different? Should we be more vocal? And if so, how? Today I want to look at one aspect of what the church should be doing in preparation for what is to come. And that's the title of the sermon this afternoon, Preparing for What Is to Come. I'm going to begin in Matthew 24. I want to review what Jesus Christ told his disciples would be the sign of his return. They asked him, and so he will give them an answer in Matthew 24. We'll begin in verse 3. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." And so we've looked at this in the past. The very first thing he warns us is to not be deceived. To not be deceived by those people that would apparently come in his name. And he said that's the first thing that we should be watching out for, because it says that they will deceive many. And so these are individuals that may pretend to have some knowledge that nobody else has, some understanding of Scripture that, you know, they've run it by 20 people, but all 20 of them don't see it the way they see it, but they know that they're right. And they will set out to try to deceive and want you to follow them instead of following your Bible. He goes on then to describe other events. Verse 6, "And you will hear of wars," and "rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." And of course, we live in a time where, often when I do a sermon like this, I go back and look up the statistics. I didn't do it this time. You can do it easily enough. There's websites that track the amount of war going on in the world today that they categorize into wars. They've got like three different categories. I forget what they are. There's always some unrest of some kind going on in the world. Most of them we just never hear about. The big ones make the news, and to some degree or another. But there's always been wars and rumors of wars. But he says the end is not yet. He goes on to say, "For nation will rise against nation." Again, we've looked at this. That term is ethnos, right? That's ethnic fighting within countries, right? So even our country, we're immune from a lot of that, but you could almost categorize like race relations would be something like that, something internal conflict of a nation. We see a growing unrest in our country between, you know, those coming in from our southern border, and there's these tensions that come up, as different items make the news, and they'll point out this one's an illegal alien or this one is not. And so we see those things coming as well. He says there'll be, again, ethnic group and kingdom against kingdom. Those are the ones we most often think about, is one country warring against another. And there'll be famines, pestilences and earthquakes in various places. And earthquakes or, you know, any type of seismic disturbances, which most of them we don't often hear about. You know, and he mentions, again, pestilences or disease. You know, we just went through 2 years of a, if I can use the term, a pestilence or disease, right, this COVID virus and all that we had to endure as we went through that, the consequences of which are not yet fully realized. Some of the very individuals that were kind of ahead of the curve on some of the items being discussed or warning people about are saying that there's going to be many, quote, unexplained and also unexpected deaths in the next 2 to 4 years. In fact, as I was researching this, remember sudden infant death syndrome, SIDS? They now have SADS, sudden adult death syndrome, where there's people who just unexplained, they just die. And so that's going to be kind of the next possible wave of things. You know, time will tell. We'll see. I don't quote their specific predictions because they may or may not come to pass, but I figured 2 years from now we'll find out, right? That's what they're saying. But we have all this going on in our society, and at the end of this age, as this time draws near, people are going to get weary. Look how weary most of us have become, are sick of hearing about COVID, right? Most people are just tired of it. Yet, we've had, as you probably saw on the e-news, you know, one of our camps had to be shut down because a couple of kids got COVID, and you know, we want it to be over, but it just seems to keep coming around. And so it makes people weary. And as a result of all that, there'll come a time when people are going to want have enough, and they'll be ready for somebody to fix the problem. A global leader to come up that will, because the problems are global, right? You look at what's going on in our world today, they're global problems. So it's going to need a global leader to fix it all. Let's go to Revelation 13. Because as things continue to decline, people are going to want, you look at just what's going on in our country. As people are getting angry at our Supreme Court, they're going to want some governing body that can override the Supreme Court. Because if the Supreme Court's not giving them what they want, they'll take their appeals elsewhere. In Revelation 13, notice, because again, as things continue to go, people are going to want a global leader with his plans to fix everything. In verse 16, it says, he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Where is wisdom? Verse 18, let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, his number is 666. You know, how many of us will roll over and accept the mark when that day comes? Now, intuitively, we're all going to say none of us, right? But, you know, look at what happened, as I mentioned, over the last couple of years with COVID. Right? It was sort of a trial run. Look at what the government was able to do to us. You can't leave your house unless you put a mask on. You can't go in the grocery store unless you put a mask on. Right? I know the store by us, in fact, at one point had, they even said, well, you can't come in the store even with a mask during these hours because we're only going to let the senior citizens in. Because right? You are a risk to the senior citizens, so we're going to let them come in on Mondays, Wednesdays, and Fridays from 8 a.m. till 11 a.m., and you got to wait till 11 a.m. to come in. Now, the mask wasn't the mark of the beast, so whatever. I put a mask on and went in there and did my grocery shopping. But what if it is the mark of the beast and the same rules apply? You can't go in. You cannot go in unless you have the mark. It's something we should think about. Because how many will say, we'll try to justify it. Well, you know, I got to feed my kids. My kids are starving, so I'm going to do it to save my children. I mean, these are going to be hard decisions that we're going to face someday. The COVID just gave us a hint of what it's going to be like. If we go back to Matthew 24, Jesus went on to explain that these events aren't going to be the end of the matter. There's going to be more to come. And what comes is going to be directed mainly at his people. Matthew 24, verse 8 says, all these are the beginning of sorrows. Verse 9, then they're going to deliver you He's speaking to his disciples. He's speaking to us. They will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations. The world will hate the church for my name's sake. And then many, many within the body of Christ will be offended. They'll betray one another, and they'll hate one another. You know, hypothetical situation. I know we all can make up hypotheticals, but somebody in our room decides to go get the mark of the beast and go do their shopping, and somebody else has a problem with that, and it causes conflict, and somebody turns on somebody else. Could it happen? Could. These are the things that, again, I talked about. What are we prepared for? What is to come? You know, 18 months ago, I asked some questions, and I'm asking a few more today. Are we prepared for what is to come? He goes on then, as I said, they'll deliver you up to tribulation, they'll be offended. And then he goes on to say in verse 11 that false prophets will rise up and deceive many, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. And he goes on then to tell us that we have to endure. So he talks about this time of lawlessness. I'll be the first one to admit that a couple years ago when they were rioting and burning down Seattle and Portland, my attitude was, I don't care, it's Seattle and Portland. It's not Columbus. It'd be different if it was Columbus, right? It's not that I don't care about our people in Seattle or Portland, but it was so far away. It's like they just need to get a handle on them people and straighten it out. But it didn't matter because it wasn't here. But when you see the way people reacted over the Supreme Court decisions recently, they are angry and they are violent. And as I said, we actually have created a culture through years and years of grooming of our young people. And I'll go back even say 20 some years of the self-esteem movement that it's you can't hurt their self-esteem. You have to affirm them. To where now they have an idea, they believe what they believe, and you have no right to tell them they're wrong. That you can't, it's not because that hurts their feelings. It's a subconscious thing that's created much of what we have because now the courts make a ruling of law and people go, we don't care. We'll burn it down because we want what we want. You can't tell us we're wrong. So Jesus talks about lawlessness. You know, because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. And so that same violent lawlessness that we've seen will soon be coming our way. He then goes on to tell us two important things that we can never forget. Verse 13, but he who endures to the end shall be saved, right? So let's rephrase that. It doesn't matter what you've done up until today, it doesn't matter. You have to endure to the end to be saved. I mean, what you've done, but it all does matter, don't get me wrong, but it's going to require endurance. Endurance, by implicitly, it means it's not going to be easy, right? We don't endure sitting on the sofa with popcorn watching a movie, do we? That's not an endurance thing, right? So the point is, we're going to have to be prepared to endure to the end. That's the first thing he tells us. And the second thing is that, notice verse 14, that we must continue to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God into all the world, as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. And so, let's go back to my question. Is it time for the church to cry aloud and spare not? How many would say yes? I don't want to put you on the spot. I would have said yes, because that's right. That's what got me looking into this. I've been, absolutely. Bible says it. We should do it. Let's go to Isaiah 58, because it doesn't say that, actually. Well, it says what I said, but let's just go there. Let the Bible speak. The message of the book of Isaiah is directed mainly towards Judah and Jerusalem. It does have prophetic, forward-looking statements. It does speak to us today. And here's the verse that I'm quick to spout off, right? We need to cry aloud, spare not. Isaiah 58, verse 1, we'll just read the first part. Cry aloud, spare not. There it is, right? Just says it. Bible says it, so we should do it, right? I'll be the first one to say that I've probably quoted that more times than I care to think about. Let's go on, though, and see exactly who that's directed at. Lift up your voice like a trumpet, right? Just make it loud and clear. Sound that trumpet warning. Blast it out. Tell my people, ouch, their transgressions, their sins. So, do you want me to stand up here and start blurting out your sins? My sins, right? Oh, we'd start at the top of the alphabet. Whose last name begins with A? Oh, Alex and Isis. Sorry. We're going to start with you guys. Well, no, let's be fair. Let's start at the bottom of the alphabet, because we always do that, right? We always start with A. It's directed at us. The cry aloud and spare not is a warning to us to wake up. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm getting ahead of myself. There's a time to send a message to the world. Cry aloud and spare not is tell my people their transgression, the house of Jacob their sins. They seek me daily. They delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask me the ordinance of justice. They take delight in approaching God. It goes on to talk about fasting. And they talk about, you know, we fasted and you've not heard us. And he points out that their fasting was all in vain. It was all to get things. It wasn't to humble themselves, to listen to God. They were trying to strong-arm God. They wanted things done their way. This admonition is directed, again, towards us. I'm going to read this from the NIV. NIV is not a scholarly book, but sometimes it paraphrases quite well. Verse 1, shout aloud and do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion and to the descendants of Jacob their sins. For day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commandments of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. So if we want to cry aloud and spare not, then are we individually ready to hear what God has to say to us? Because that's going to be the key. Because he will. He'll make known to you what you need to know in your life to change. But are we ready to hear it? Now, just to be clear, I'm not going to be doing a bunch of sermons pointing out people's sins for two reasons. One, I don't know what they are. So it'd be pointless to even try, right? But that is what the point of the message is. It is to God's people. He goes on through the chapter Isaiah 58 to talk about the hypocrisy. Again, he talks about how they would try to use fasting as a means to get from God what they want. It is interesting to note that even Jesus talked about, you know, famine in Matthew 24. And fasting is, in essence, a type of famine. You're not eating. Verse 7, Isaiah 58, tells what we should be doing. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and that you bring your house to the poor who are cast out? Again, it's talking about how we act towards others. And then drop down to verse 13, he goes on to talk about something that has always been a problem for mankind from the beginning, and that is a proper observance of the Sabbath. He says, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. You know, we all realize in the world today there's a lot of religions out there that don't even know what day the Sabbath is, right? So that's sort of their challenge. But even within Sabbath-keeping groups, there's a challenge of knowing how to observe it properly. And that's something I think we all grow in as we grow and mature in our understanding of trying to be balanced. You know, we don't want to be Pharisees on one extreme. We don't want to be the Church of Laodicea on the other extreme. And we're all in that process of trying to figure out what that looks like in our lives. Again, we don't want to be overly ritualized, but where it becomes a burden. But we also have to be careful that we're not doing, as the term says here, our own pleasure. That could be better translated, you know, doing whatever we please. In fact, I mentioned this morning how growing up, you know, we often, in the effort of trying to teach about the Sabbath, we spend so much time teaching about what God tells us not to do on the Sabbath. Right? How many young people grew up with Tell me what you know about the Sabbath. Okay, I can't go to dances on Friday night. I can't do this on the Sabbath. I can't do this on the Sabbath. I can't do this. I can't do this. I can't do this. This, this. I can't. And that's what they grow up learning about the Sabbath. Instead of, well, I can do this. I can do this. I can do this. I can do this. You know, right in the midst of this, verse 13, it says, and call the Sabbath a delight, right in the middle of the verse, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him. Right? So there's the positive side of it, that they would find a way on the Sabbath to honor God. And then, you know, as a family, you would find ways to do that. How do we honor God on this day? So again, if the admonition to cry aloud and spare not is directed at the church, what should we do? Right? What should we do as it pertains to the world in which we live? Well, Matthew 24, verse 14. Let's go back there. He said, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world. So this is something we can do as a church, as a witness to all nations. And then the end will come. That word for witness is maturion, maturion. We looked before at Acts 1, verse 8, where it says about witness is a noun, right? It's not what we do, it's what we are. This is a derivation of that word. It means something evidential. Zodiety's word study says for the word witness, it is proof, the declaration that confirms or makes something known. And in most occurrences in Scripture, it doesn't involve speaking, it's living. It's being. You'll see the terms walking. And so it says the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world. It'll be a witness, right? As a witness to all nations. Matthew 8. See an example of this word in Matthew 8. Jesus Christ heals a leper. And notice what he says. Again, as we see this word, maturion, witness, testimony. Because, again, a common belief is that you go testify, right? It's sort of, who wants to testify? Who wants to witness? Who wants to speak out? Verse 1 in Matthew chapter 8, when he came down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. Behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. Immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Verse 4, and Jesus said to him, note this, see that you tell no one, don't tell anybody what just happened, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony. Just show yourself. Let that be the witness. Let that be the testimony. Paul speaks of it in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 12, we'll look at one verse. Paul says, for our boasting is this, the testimony, maturion, of our conscience that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly toward you. It's all about conduct. Our testimony, our witness is about conduct. That's what he's speaking of. And so Jesus in Matthew 24, 14 said that the preaching of the gospel itself would be a witness, the proof, the evidence given to all the nations. And so the church will continue to do that to the very end, to one degree or another. You know, there are some groups out there that don't believe that they need to do anything outwardly. We don't preach the gospel to the world. They feel that was done. And they don't do any of that. But Matthew 24 makes it clear it's not done. He says, you will do it until the end. And so we let that itself be a witness. So with all of this in mind, join me now in Revelation 19, because I want to get to the essence of what it is, more specifically, we as a church can be doing. Because if crying aloud, sparing not, is directed towards God's people, Revelation 19, verse 7 and 8. Notice what it says. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife, the church, has made herself ready. The ministry hasn't made her ready, right? That she makes herself ready. Right? The role of the ministry, the role of the church as a whole helps to facilitate that. But it's really up to each and every one of us individually to make ourselves ready. Lost my place here, verse 8. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, verse 8, clean and bright. For the fine linen, notice, is the righteous acts of the saints. Not the righteous words, not their spoken testimony. It is righteous acts. It is their life. Each and every one of us have an individual responsibility to make ourselves ready. We just had a wedding in our congregation a couple weeks ago, right? And, you know, I've done two weddings this year, and every time on a wedding day, it's not uncommon for a bride to spend, are you ready for this, Luke? Hours getting ready. Just telling you, buddy. Hours. It's a special day, and the bride's going to go to every detail to make everything just right. And it's a good thing, right? It's you want it to be a once-in-a-lifetime thing, and it's supposed to be special. And so there'll be manicures and pedicures, and there'll be curling irons and blow dryers, and there'll be everything imaginable as she prepares herself. And then there'll be the gown and the veil and the shoes and all that goes with it, the jewelry and all those things, right? And there's not a detail that isn't thought of in advance. Right, there's the emergency sewing kit in case something malfunctions right before. And you got all this little, it's all this minutia of detail that the bride goes through preparing for her wedding. The wedding ceremony lasts 20 minutes. Depends on how fast the pastor, the minister reads it. Depends on if there's other things interjected into it. But the basic outline is about 20 to 25 minutes long for something a bride has spent hours on that day, beyond the days leading up to it, preparing for. If you're curious, the guy's checklist is something like this. Show up. Check. Check. It's kind of that way for guys. It's a little more involved, but not like the ladies, right? I showed up. I was on time. I say this because it is such an amazing and special day in her life that she spends hours preparing for something that will last 70 to 80 years. If she, let's say a young lady marries at 20 and she dies at 90. Like that's 70 years of a marriage, right? So should we not spend our lifetime preparing for eternity? If a bride will spend that many hours preparing for one day. You know, that's the metaphor we should be thinking about, right, as we think about this. And it says the fine linen, clean and bright, right? It's the righteous acts. Right? Even, you know, white is used to symbolize that righteousness, right? The righteous acts of the saints, as it says here. The King James Version says, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. So again, we see here this symbolism. So if we understand what a bride goes through on her wedding day, if we're honest with ourselves, we probably could spend a whole lot more time in detail in the minutiae of our life preparing to be that bride. Notice Romans chapter 8. Righteous acts of the saints is a declarative statement, right? What we just read. It's God's declaration on them. In Romans 8, I'm just going to highlight a few verses. Verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. He goes on to talk about being carnally minded versus spiritually minded. But notice what he said. He said, those who walk, right? The King James Version, Romans 8, verse 4 says, the righteousness of the law. The New King James says righteous requirement, but King James says righteousness of the law might be filled in us who walk after the Spirit. Verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit that dwells in you. Notice Romans 13. Again, what we see as we go through Scripture is it's about righteousness. All that we do, all that we study, all that we learn to understand about God's law and how we apply it in our life, it's to bring about righteousness in how we live. It's not just the accumulation of knowledge, but it's the application of that knowledge in our lives. Romans 13, verse 10. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand, therefore let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness and not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Again, verse 13 talks about walking, living, being proper. This is all about how we live our lives. And all of the accumulated knowledge of studying the Bible is to be applied in ourselves so that we can walk accordingly. And of course, we know Matthew 6:33, right? It's one of those memory scriptures. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and what? His righteousness. It's the part some people forget when they quote that verse. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Over and over and over, you'll see that righteousness is what God is asking the bride to prepare herself with. 1 Timothy chapter 6. We'll look at a couple more admonitions in Scripture of righteousness in our lives. 1 Timothy 6. Beginning of verse 6, now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Verse 8 talks about being content with what we have. Talks verse 9 about those who desire to be rich can fall into temptation and destruction. Verse 10 speaks of a love of money as a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, verse 11, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Again, the emphasis is on pursuing righteousness. Pursuing righteousness. Finally, John 3. We've got a couple more scriptures to turn to this afternoon. First John 3. In verse 1, 1 John 3 and verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself. The bride makes herself ready, just as he is pure. Drop down to verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. Verse 10. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Over and over in Scripture, that is the admonition to us as a bride in preparing ourselves, that we would be clothed in that fine linen, which is the righteousness or the righteous acts of the saints. Now, don't get me wrong, there needs to be a strong message going out to the world. There's going to be a stronger message. Several of us have talked about a Jeremiah-type message, something that's bolder, stronger. We can't, whether or not the world responds is not up to us, but we have a responsibility to proclaim a warning. Notice 1 Peter chapter 2. Again, we can't control how the world responds. In fact, what we know is that the bolder we get, the stronger we get, the clearer we get, we better be ready. Because if they didn't like the Supreme Court decisions, they're not going to like to hear what we have to say. And that's why there's been so much discussion about, you know, truthing in love or speaking the truth in love and how you put the truth out there in as loving a way as you possibly can. Some are still going to hate it because they're not going to want to obey it. But we have to do our part in putting it out there as best we can. Notice 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 1, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the world that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Drop down to verse 9. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim. That word is show forth is what it means. Exangelo is the word. It means to show, to tell, declare, to make widely known, to show forth. It's the only time this word is used in the Bible, to let our living example speak for itself. That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, verse 11, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which weigh war against the soul, having your conduct, and there it is again, conduct, honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, and they will, calling evil good and good evil, they may by your good works which they observe, there it is again, it's our conduct, and they observe it, glorify God in the day of visitation. Final scripture, Philippians 1, Philippians chapter 1. As the bride of Christ and we prepare ourselves for the wedding, we should simply let our life example speak for itself. We should know what God expects of us and we should live accordingly. As I said, as our world continues to make the decisions that it does and people are outraged over some of those decisions, we'll have to be prepared. You know, going back 18 months ago to the sermon I gave back then, the whole emphasis of that was about, are we ready for persecution? And I said it then, I'll say it again, we're not really ready for persecution. I don't think we are. We still are predominantly soft. We'll probably do a lot of whining. And we got to be ready because things are going to come. When they come, they'll come quickly. And so we're going to need each other. Some may be stronger than others. You're going to have to encourage the ones that are not quite prepared, right? That's what we're going to have to do. Philippians 1. Verse 9, and this I pray that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Filled with the fruits of righteousness. And so I'll ask the question again, are we prepared for what is to come? Are we a bride who's making herself ready?